Well, turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, we are going from levity and a spirit, kind of a lighthearted spirit, to really, really heavy real quick. So Daniel chapter 5, as we're continuing this series, we're going to be looking at a very serious topic. How many of you have heard this phrase before? You've been weighed and found wanting. Is that familiar? I've heard it in various contexts. I've heard various movies say this and so forth. The origins of "you've been weighed and found wanting" is in Daniel chapter 5. It's God's message to a king who had exalted himself above God and everyone else. Not Nebuchadnezzar, that was last week, and he actually humbled himself. But this person is Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. It's about 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. Daniel is in his 80s approximately, and we're going to take a look at this scripture. But before we get there, the subject is this: you've been weighed and found wanting. And the author of Hebrews says that just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Here's the reality. Every one of these sweet little beautiful children, their parents, their grandparents, and all that will come after, and everyone that's come before, they're going to die. It's like, Brooke, wow, thanks for just raining on our parade. That's reality. Everyone is going to die, and everyone is going to stand before a holy and a just and a righteous God, and everyone's going to give an account. That's reality. So deal with it. So how are we going to deal with it? The question here is, well, how does a person stand before God and be weighed and found righteous? That's the question. Belshazzar, we're going to discover, was weighed and found lacking. But here it says in Hebrews, and just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins for many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So who is he coming to save, according to this verse? What's the text say? Those who are eagerly waiting for him. Here's the reality. There are many who would even profess to be Christians that assent to the truth of who Jesus is and what he did, but they're not eagerly awaiting. They're aware of what Jesus has done, but that's different from being eagerly awaiting. So the goal here is this morning for each one of us, regardless of who you are, where you're at in your walk, whether you're a young person, one of those kids that was up here singing, or whether you are closer to meeting Jesus, or you're in your twilight years, or anywhere in between, or whether you were raised in a religious home, or whether or not this is new to you and you've never read the Bible. The goal here is for each one of us to have confidence that when we stand before God, we will experience pleasure. And not condemnation. And we're going to look at Daniel 5 and look at the narrative of this text. So please turn there and let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask the Holy Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts. Father, we thank you for those kids and their heartfelt praise to you. And we pray, Lord, that as we open up your word, you would stir in our hearts a desire to praise you and eagerly await your coming and your salvation. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Thank you for the prophet Daniel. Holy Spirit, thank you for inspiring him and giving him the ability to write down your desire for us. And Father, as we look at Belshazzar and his example, Lord, we pray that we would take heed and Lord, we would embrace the gospel and receive joy. Lord, I pray for me. Lord, help me to speak and teach in such a way that Christ is honored and I preach in your power and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. Not much time. So, Daniel chapter 5. It's been about 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar's death. There's a gap between the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 where we just move right from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. King Belshazzar is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. You're going to see in the text, it keeps referring to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, but that's not an uncommon thing in ancient texts, whether it's Hebrew or whether it's Greek. To speak of someone as your father often meant you're in their lineage. So when we hear Nebuchadnezzar, your father, it's actually his grandfather. So this is, Daniel's in his 80s now. He's been away from the king's court for about 23 years. And that's where the story picks up. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. So big party going on, big party going on. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then he brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of the God, his God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. We know from a couple different Greek historians that this is October 12th, 539 BC. The reason this date is significant is because this is the last day of the Babylonian Empire. You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the statue with the head of gold, silver bust, bronze waist, and iron legs and clay feet? You remember that? Well, this is the end of the head of gold. We're transitioning into a new kingdom, and that's the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. Literally, as this is going on, outside of the giant wall, they had a very, very high fortified wall all around of the city of Babylon. The Euphrates ran under that wall, so the Euphrates went right in the middle of Babylon. So it was an extremely huge fortified city. Outside of the city walls, as this is going on, is the king and the army of the Persians. The rest of the Babylonian Empire had fallen. The last city to remain standing that has not been conquered is Babylon. So that's the context for this big party. Why is he having a party when the armies of the enemy are outside? We're not sure. We do know that this is also the date of a common religious festival for the Babylonian gods. So it could be just in obedience to that. It could be, hey, we need to get together and bolster everyone's morale, where they're going to call on the name of all the Babylonian gods to defeat the Persian gods and so forth and so on. It could be any number of things. It could be, you say, well, why aren't they preparing for battle? Well, the city of Babylon has huge fortified walls. They have an endless water supply. The Euphrates goes right underneath it. And they have stores of food that will last them literally years. They're not going to be starved out. Or if they are, it's going to take years. So any type of siege that would happen against this city, they're not going to fall within the next 24 hours. So in other words, Belshazzar believes they have time. So one last party to, you know, get the boys fired up about the battle to come, which they're going to deal with at a later date, so they think. So that's the context. So what does he do? What's he do? At this party, there's thousands of people there, nobles and their wives and concubines and everything else, and they're having basically a big drinking party. A big drinking party. And they grow tired of the red solo cups and the beer pong and the wine pong that they're playing. And so they say, hey, let's go to the temple. The storehouse, and I want all of the golden objects, the goblets that were taken from Jerusalem and the temple of Yahweh there in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar, my grandfather, conquered them. And I want, let's all play wine pong in those glasses. And so they bring out all of those goblets and they have a big party and they drink and they make a toast. Not to Yahweh, but to the gods of Babylon. And we see it in verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. If we were to literally translate this, commentators say, if you want to literally break this down, it says that his loins were loosed. I've been thinking all week about how to communicate this in a tactful way. Um, I can't even say what is on my mind. It's just not appropriate. His color changed has multiple meanings. It could be from the neck up. It could be from the waist down. That's his loins were loosed. He's absolutely terrified. He's lost control of the ability to stand, and possibly his bowels is what this is saying. This is numerous commentators have stated this. It's just it's not quite as colorful in an English translation. So his knees knocked together, and immediately the king called loudly to bring the party's over, by the way. Party's over. You get this. Party's over, and he calls the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and there shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. In other words, party's over. We got to find out what this means. This is obviously when a hand appears in nowhere and inscribes something on the wall and then disappears, you should take heed. Especially when you have a million-man army of the Persians just outside your door. Okay, he's freaking out right now. He's freaking out. And here's the thing. We know from verses 8 through 13, none of them could tell him what it meant. They were not able to tell him the interpretation of the dream. So what happens next is the queen mother comes in, most likely his mother, and she comes in and she says, there was a wise man from your grandfather's court, named Daniel, who is called Belteshazzar. And the spirit of the holy gods resides in him. And he was able to make sense of dreams and interpret various dreams and visions. And so they bring Daniel off of the shelf. He's been out of commission as an advisor for a good 25 years now. He's in his 80s. They bring him out of retirement, so to speak, and they bring him before the king. They bring him before the king. Now, here's what Daniel says. I'm fast forwarding. I'm jumping over a lot of what Daniel said, and I'm getting to the very end. This is the last thing Daniel said to him. So I'm going to give you the conclusion of the matter. Then we're going to back up and try to understand why this is true. But here's the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall was Mene, Tekel, Peres. Those three words. The ones that are all caps. Mene, Tekel, Peres. All those are the three words. And he says, here's the meaning, the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Your days are numbered. You've heard that phrase? Your days are numbered. That's where this originates, this story. Your days are numbered. That's the first word. The second word, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. You do not measure up. That's the second word. And the third word, Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's over. It's over. The party ended when you changed color, but you're done. Turn out the lights. The party is over. It's done. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed and found wanting. You're finished. You're finished. So here's the question. The question at hand here, and it's not just relevant for Belshazzar. It's also relevant for us. Why was he weighed and found wanting? Now, some of you that are following along in the text, you're like, well, this isn't rocket science when you literally mock the living God. I mean, he was playing wine pong with goblets from the temple, mocking Yahweh and giving a toast to pagan gods. He's incurring the wrath of God. Okay, yeah, that's true, but why? What led him to do that? That's a more important question. So what we're going to look at here is the heart that drives the actions. You see, and whenever you look at a person's behavior, whether it's good or bad, never judge a person exclusively by what they do, but rather, and I'm speaking of in terms of yourself as well, but why do we do what we do, good or bad? Why did he do that? Why is he found wanting? What led him to that overt, blasphemous declaration there? That's the key. That's what we're going to look at. The key here, if we back it up. So we're looking at verse 26 here. You have your finger on it. So back up to verse 17. Back up to verse 17. This is Daniel. Belshazzar says, okay, tell me what it means. And here's where he begins. He tells him, you can keep your gifts, because he offered him all sorts of rewards. Keep your gifts. And he says, O king, the most high God, he gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and they feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Punchline. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Okay, now that we all covered last week. So Nebuchadnezzar made himself, exalted himself. He was disciplined. He was humbled. And then he repented. And he was exalted again. And still more greatness was added to him. So Daniel said, all of that happened. Your granddad, this is what he experienced. So he recounts that story for Belshazzar. And then pick it up here. In verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but instead, you lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords basically had a big drinking party. No, but I want you to notice the italicized, bold, and underlined part. He knew all of the things that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar experienced. He knew the stories. He maybe even sat on his granddad's lap and Nebuchadnezzar told him the story of how he exalted himself, was humbled, and then gave glory to God. And yet, what's Daniel's emphasis here? You knew it and you didn't do anything with it. Here's the striking irony. God weighed Belshazzar and found him wanting because Belshazzar weighed God and found him wanting. Do you see that? He knew the truth about God and suppressed the truth because of his wickedness. He weighed God and found him wanting. This is not a lack of knowledge. A lot of people say, well, the reason we don't believe is because we didn't know. In this case, Belshazzar, he knew. He knew. And yet, he weighed God and found God wanting, and now he's being weighed and found wanting. Do you see how that works? In the New Testament, Paul describes it this way. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he's rolling out the gospel, this is probably the greatest treatise on the gospel, the book of Romans. In verse 16, Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from faith. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that's the good news. Gospel means literally good news. Paul's not ashamed of the good news because it's the righteousness of God for the salvation of all who believe. But before there's good news, there's got to be bad news. And the bad news is this, verse 18, next verse. Here's the bad news. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress what? The truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. They're without excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God, Belshazzar, although they knew, They did not honor God as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you see how that played out with Belshazzar? He says, you knew this, your grandfather told you, the most powerful man in the world, gave glory to the Father, Daniel's God. You heard all about the stories. You knew. And then you still played wine pong and you worshiped these idols. You knew and you still chose to worship these idols. You suppressed the truth. And it's over. It's done. That plays itself out very clearly in the case of Belshazzar. And nothing has really changed. Nothing has really changed. Atheist Bertrand Russell weighed God and found God wanting. He was asked in a debate at one time, the debater said, Mr. Russell, if you were to stand before God, hypothetically, if you're wrong and you do stand before God and God says, why didn't you believe in me? What will you say? And he quipped back with the following. He said, not enough evidence, sir. Not enough evidence. I've weighed you, God, and I have found your existence lacking. Then there's agnostic by the name of Charles Templeton. Templeton was a companion and actually a fellow evangelist with Billy Graham in the early years of Billy Graham's career. And they used to preach together for Youth for Christ. And they would go around and do these rallies and preach Jesus. And people would come to Christ. And Templeton started to drift away. And he basically denied his faith and wrote a book called Farewell to God. Farewell to God. And he's he's passed away, but he's a fairly prominent agnostic. And the reason that he gave for rejecting God was that he weighed God and found God wanting morally. He looked at the God of the Bible and he said, if God is powerful and God is good, God could stop suffering. He does not. Therefore, he's not worthy of my worship. In other words, he rendered a moral judgment against God. He weighed God and he found him wanting. You see how that works? Now, I'm going to guess that most of you are probably not the Richard Dawkins type or the Bertrand Russell types. Some of you may struggle with some of the questions that Templeton wrestled with in terms of like, you know, there's things I don't understand. There's things I don't understand. So you're evaluating God. And we all are evaluating God. But here's the thing. Most of us probably don't identify with the degree to which either of those gentlemen weighed God and found God wanting. In fact, most of us here would probably not relate to Belshazzar or any of those people. But I want to make a case that all of us have weighed God and found God wanting. Think back, this should not be difficult. Think back to the last time you did something or said something or thought something that you know, or at the time that you did it or thought it or said it, you know or you knew was against God's will. Okay, do you have that in your mind? Some of you, it was on the way to church. Others, it's as you were driving in the parking lot and couldn't find a seat. For others still, it's the fact that you couldn't literally find a seat when you came in here, perhaps. For me, it could be the fact that I was looking at my watch complaining about how much of my sermon was eaten, okay? In other words, all of us at any given time have done something, thought something, said something that we should not have done, or we have failed to do something that we felt God wanted us to do. Would you agree with that? Okay, now, why? Why? Why do we, though we know what is right, still choose to do that which is not right? Why? Why? Jesus explained it this way in John chapter 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Okay, so what's the motive for obedience according to verse 21? love. If you love me, you will obey me. Okay, it's a one-to-one correlation. If you love me, you will obey me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Basically reiterating what he just said in verse 21. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. Okay, so who is it that doesn't keep his word? Those who what? Don't love him. Okay, so what does it tell us when we willfully choose disobedience? What does it tell you about you and your love for God? It tells us that we have weighed God and found him wanting. Does that make sense? There are no exceptions. None. Not for me, not for you. So I'm walking down the spiritual road and I'm following Jesus and I come to a fork in the road. The fork in the road, if I go to the left, this is my will, which is contrary to God's will because I know what God's will is. God's will says, Brooks, I want you to forgive. Brooks, I want you to be obedient. Brooks, I want you to open your mouth. Brooks, I want you to shut your mouth. Brooks, I want you to be generous. Brooks, I want you to be merciful. Brooke, you get the picture? Okay? That's what God wants me to do. That's to the right. He says, this is where he wants. And I'm like, I don't want to. Okay? When I come to that fork in the road, when all of us come to the fork in the road, we stop. Now, we're not necessarily cognitively thinking through these things. But if Jesus is not lying to us, here's what's going on at a heart level. I'm weighing God. Nah. That's it. The reason for disobedience, whether you're Belshazzar, Bertrand Russell, Charles Templeton, or Brooke Simpson, the reason for all disobedience is I've weighed God and he's not worth my obedience at that moment. I do not love him at that moment. I've weighed him and I have found him lacking. Does that sound a little bit harsh to be that bold with what's going on at a heart level? Does that unnerve anyone? It should. It should, because I think a great many Christians like to come to church and tell themselves that they're okay with God because sometimes they get emotional when they hear the word preached. Or sometimes they get emotional when they preach, and we like to tell ourselves that we're okay because of our history with God. And yet, there might be some of you who are living right now following the ways of this world, and you know better, but you've weighed God, and it's just not worth it to you. Let's not even talk about the gross immorality. Let's talk about things like, just how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but think this question out. How many of you think that God would want you to spend a little bit of time with him in the word and prayer, just daily? What do you think? Is that, think God would desire to spend some time with you? And yet, how many of you, year after year, resolve to do that and then don't do it? And why? I don't have time. Meaning, in that 24-hour segment of day, I've weighed God and it's just not worth it. I can get 2 hours of Netflix at night in because that's definitely worth it. But the 15 minutes, it's not worth it. Now, some of you right now are like, could you reach the knife? That's, everybody can relate to that at some point. And here's the point. All of us have weighed God and found him wanting. That's just reality. God calls us to forgive and not be bitter. Oh, but they hurt me. And they haven't said they're sorry yet. God calls us to be generous, but I don't know that I'll have enough. God calls us to be bold and to share our faith, but they might think I'm stupid. We could just go on and on. God calls us to be sexually pure, but she's hot. But if I don't give my boyfriend what he wants, then I won't be able to have him. What does that tell you? I've weighed my boyfriend and God, and boyfriend wins. You see how that works? We could go through millions and millions, fork in the road, doesn't matter. Whenever we decide to do our own will over God's will, it's because we have weighed God, found him wanting. So what's that say about us when we stand before God? We know what it says about Belshazzar. Because he weighed God and was found and found God wanting, he was weighed and found wanting, and it was over. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that face judgment. So where's the hope in all this? Is anybody depressed right now? If you think this through, this is absolutely depressing or terrifying. Your color may change. Your bowels might be loosed right here. I hope not, but it's possible. The handwriting is on the wall. It's in the Word. It's right there in front of us. It's right there in front of us. So where's the hope? There is hope. Just don't ignore the writing on the wall. Don't ignore the writing of God's finger. Don't ignore it. It's curious. We're not going to look at the text here, but after Daniel gave him this judgment, it's Belshazzar put a medal around his neck and gave him a robe and then went on like nothing changed. He did nothing. And then he was dead before morning. I don't have time, but I'm going to take the time because it's kind of a cool story. The Persians are camped out. Do you know how they got in? They dug a canal and they diverted the water flow and they dammed up the river. And then when the water level dropped, they just marched right under the wall. Yeah. Clever. Clever. Didn't see that coming, did you, Belshazzar? Nope, he didn't. So, that you can't plan those little reactions. So where's the hope? The hope is in the gospel. The hope is in the gospel. When God writes, we need to pay attention. Belshazzar took notice. He couldn't not take notice when the handwriting was on the wall. And he understood what it meant because Daniel told him what it meant. You've been weighed and found wanting and it's done. There's another time, a couple other times that God wrote with his finger. And the first time that we see it is Moses receives the tablets on Sinai and God with his finger writes the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I delivered you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. You shall not make for yourself anything that's an image of anything and worship that. And the summary of the Ten Commandments is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the finger of God. If you do these things, he says, you will live. Do them not, and you will die. You will be weighed in the balance by what you do with my commands. And what did Israel do with his commands? They weighed him and they found him wanting. What have we done with his commands? We have weighed him and we have found him wanting. And our disobedience, we have not loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. Husbands, have you loved your wife as yourself perfectly? Please don't say yes, or you're a complete moron and have no discernment whatsoever. It's just, we just don't. We don't. We don't love others the way that we love ourselves. We certainly don't love God that way. There's one instance. And the wages of sin, all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done that. We've all weighed God, found him wanting, and therefore we sin. And it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Because we weighed God and found him wanting, guess what? He's weighed us and found us wanting. And there's a consequence for that. It's appointed unto man to die once and then face judgment. I got to stand before God and give an account for, yeah, there was that time, a billion times, God, where I weighed you and I said, you're not worth it. But that's not the only time the finger of God wrote. There was another time when God became man and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. And he was in the temple. And it was in the morning and he was teaching, and a woman who had weighed God's commands and weighed God and found him wanting, and therefore she committed adultery, and God weighed her and found her wanting. And the Pharisees brought her knowing that she was being weighed and found wanting, and they threw her at Jesus' feet. And it says, the law says, this woman must be stoned. What say you? And Jesus ignored them and he wrote in the ground. And we have no idea what he wrote. But the finger of God wrote on the ground. And they kept pressing him, and they kept pressing him, and he ignored them. And he finally, he stood up, and he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And then he went back to writing. And one by one, starting with the older ones, they dropped their rocks, and they left until none of them were there. And the woman, trembling and terrified, guilty and found wanting, with nothing to say, Jesus looked at her and said, where are your condemners? And she looked at him and she says, they have gone. And he looked at her and he says, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. How is it that a person can be weighed by God and found wanting and yet accepted and not condemned? She did not receive the fate of Belshazzar. She was accepted, and yet she's guilty. How? Paul articulates this in Romans chapter 8. He says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Catch this in verse 3. Don't miss this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order the righteous requirements of the law might be fully or fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me try to make this quick. This can be difficult, but I want to make this quick. You and I and that woman caught in adultery, we have been weighed and we've been found wanting precisely because we've weighed God and found him wanting. We've chosen to go our own way. That's what the scriptures clearly teach. But God became flesh and dwelt among us, and he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus has been weighed and found righteous. But he attended another drinking party. Similar to the one Belshazzar, but vastly different in scope and significance. And on the night that he was betrayed, he didn't take a goblet that was taken from the temple. He took a carpenter's cup and he filled it with wine. And he lifted it up and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood which is spilled for the forgiveness of sins. And when you drink this, you remember me. And this is my body which is broken for you. And he broke this and he said, whenever you eat this, you remember me. Because you have been weighed and you have been found wanting. And I have been weighed and I have been found righteous. And I am going to gift you my righteousness. And I am going to receive from you your sin. Because I love you that much. Therefore, there is no condemnation for whoever is in Christ Jesus, because Christ has been weighed and he's been found righteous. And if you are in Christ, you have been weighed and found righteous by the virtue of his merit and not your own. And there was another cup after he left that party, the Passover. And he went out in the garden and he asked his disciples to pray with him, and they fell asleep. And he begged the Father, Father, take this cup from me. But not my will, but thine be done. And three times he prayed that, and three times he heard nothing. And he took that cup, the cup of his Father's wrath, because his days were numbered. And even though he was found righteous, he would be cut off from the Father. He would be cut off from the living because he was going to drink that cup to its dregs. And that cup was the cup of his Father's wrath. because it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that face judgment. But Christ interceded for people like me, and he interceded for people like you. And he's a mediator. And he stands before God, and God's wrath was poured out upon him, and therefore there is no condemnation. What does that do to your heart when you think about that? Just meditate on that, because Paul said it should do something. In Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you on the virtue, by the virtue of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, when you come to the fork in the road, I want you to consider the mercies of God before you weigh him and find him wanting. I want you to consider his great love for you expressed in that God loved you and gave his son for you. And then when you measure, you will find him worthy. And your life will be a living sacrifice offered to God. You won't do that in perfection. Do you see how the gospel motivates obedience? Until then, yeah, Jesus went to the cross. To have that cavalier attitude is to ignore the writing on the wall. It's to ignore what Jesus did on the cross. Don't ignore the truth. Believe, trust Christ. Get connected. Get connected. You can't walk this Christian life out alone. You need people to remind you. They need reminded. We need encouraged. We need one another. If you're not plugged in, I encourage you to think about the Next Steps class, February 5th. Here's the thing. I was talking with a friend of mine after this first service, and he just reminded me of this. Whenever we hear the truth, like Belshazzar, or like you're hearing right now, to do nothing with the truth is to do something with the truth. Do you know what I mean? So each of us has a decision to make. For some of you, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. But God, he still wants you to take a step. What's that next step? For some of you, you're not sure what the gospel is. You're like, okay, you heard it. I heard it, but I need more information. I encourage you to talk to me. Talk to one of the other pastors, the people at the welcome booth out front. You say, I don't have enough courage to talk to somebody face to face. You can pull out the connection card. Let us know what you're thinking. Let us know how we can get in touch with you. Email, phone, however. We'd like to walk with you and help you here. Take that next step, whatever that is. For some of you, you're like, no, I know the gospel. I need to believe. So trust him. For some of you, you have believed, but you've been walking away and you've been weighing God and you're kind of finding him wanting. Repent. Come back. Like Steve said in the beginning, not atone for your sin or come to church or do this and that so God will be happy with you again. That's not how it works. But rather repent, give your life to him, and recognize that he's already cleansed you for your sin, and then walk in obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your glory. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here yet who has not yet received you, today, Lord, I pray that they will call out to you, receive your grace, receive your mercy, that free forgiveness that's found in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.